This week, beloved, it becomes public knowledge. Previously, Saul had been told privately by Samuel that he will be king. Previously, Saul has been anointed privately by Samuel as king. But now, all Israel is to know who her king is. For this, a national assembly is needed. And here we can fruitfully compare chapter 8 with the national assembly in chapter 10. In chapter 8, the first in this series on Saul, the elders of Israel came to Saul to the town of Ramah, where it was agreed that Israel should indeed have a king. Here, in that other national assembly in chapter 10, Samuel calls Israel to Mizpah, where a king is chosen and Saul is proclaimed king publicly. And yet it ought to be said that even at the end of this day in Mizpah, Saul is not yet fully established as monarch. As yet, as one would expect, he doesn't have the accoutrements of kingship. He doesn't have a palace, or a throne, or a court, never mind an army, or a system of taxation. Some of this, if not all, some of this regal glory will come. It will come later. Nor does Saul even as yet have all the hearts of the people when he's proclaimed king. We'll see that later too. And this will be rectified by the great victory over the Ammonites in 1 Samuel 7, which we'll consider, God willing, next week. Even then, when Saul seems established firmly as king in the next few chapters, including this one, even then, right from the earliest days, as it were, when the king is established in his throne, even then, the throne itself begins to totter. His own sins see to that. And then, as Saul's star begins to fall, David's star begins to rise. In fact, David's star's rising is, in a sense, the cause of Saul's star falling. Because the king which Israel sought for must give way to the king whom God sought for, the king after God's own heart. Consider then, Saul is proclaimed king publicly. Saul is proclaimed king publicly. First, we'll look at the address of Samuel, then the choice of Saul, and third, the response of Israel. Saul is proclaimed publicly. First, the address, then the choice, and third, the response of Israel. Let's consider now the place which Samuel appointed for choosing Israel's king. Now, the last public assembly was at Ramah in chapter 8, as I said earlier. Why Ramah? Well, there's a very good reason why Ramah. They needed Samuel to officiate. And Samuel lived in Ramah. So all Israel comes to Samuel in Ramah, in his hometown, and says, Samuel, see to it that we now gain a king. This time, in chapter 10, Samuel appoints the place for the assembly. He directs all the events. He chooses the town of Mizpah, which is a few miles north of Jerusalem. And the choice was a good one for at least four reasons, and a fifth which we're going to see further on. And all these four reasons which make Mizpah a good choice can be drawn from 1 Samuel chapter 7. First of all, Mizpah was one of four main locations at which Samuel judged Israel. See this in verse 6 and verse 16 of chapter 7. And everybody knew this. Along with Ramah, Gilgal, and Bethel You have Mizpah as a place at which Samuel judged the people. And so it appears in chapter 10 that Samuel exercises a judicial role here. He preaches to and exhorts the people. That fits with his role. He appoints Israel's king and leader. And then thirdly, he is the one who writes the manner of the kingdom. Verse 25. Second, Mizpah was the site from which Israel pursued and smote the Philistines in their last great victory over them. This is found in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Samuel 7. And this is significant because fighting and slaying the Philistines is to be the task of this new king which Israel desired. The people understood this. They were called to Mizpah because we'd beaten the Philistines from here. And this is a place where Samuel often judged us. They knew the significance of Mizpah, just as now you know the significance. But Mizpah wasn't only the site for these two great works of judging Israel and defeating the Philistines. Mizpah was also the location of two important stone monuments. There was the stone called Ebenezer, a stone some years before which Samuel set up to commemorate that victory over the Philistines of which I've just spoken. Ebenezer means, literally from the Hebrew, stone of help. And so Samuel explains it, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." That was the message of the stone. So meeting in this place of Mizpah, with this stone visible to the assembly, the godly would have prayed, "Just as the Lord continued to help us, may he still help us through our king in defeating our enemies." Now the other stone object at Mizpah was the altar. The altar was made of stone. On this altar, Samuel had earlier offered the sucking lamb as a sacrifice to God, a burnt offering, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. And he did this before God gave them a great victory over the Philistines. And there it was. There's that stone altar over there, which points to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, through whom all the victories of the kingdom of heaven are wrought. And so Mizpah, of all the towns and cities in Israel, Mizpah was chosen by Saul for these four reasons. It was a place of judging, a place of victory, a place where there was a stone altar, and a place there was the stone Ebenezer. And as I said, Mizpah is significant for another reason, but that will wait for later in this sermon. Now more importantly, God was at Mizpah that day. God, of course, is everywhere. He's here. He's in all the world. He's in the deep places of the earth, because God is omnipresent. But he was also at Mizpah as the God who dwells by his Spirit in the midst of his assembled people. And so Samuel called the people together unto the Lord, to Mizpah, verse 17. God was also at Mizpah as the God who spoke to his people, as he is here now with us, as the God who speaks to us in his word. Verse 18, Samuel begins his public address, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." God is speaking to you, not just me. God is telling you of his works in Egypt. And God was also present at Mizpah as the one who would choose her king. See that in the last sentence of verse 19, Samuel commands the people, "Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Present yourselves before the Lord. He's going to choose from your midst. So Almighty God is in the midst of his people, and the people here especially included, not only the common folk, meaning common in no disrespectful sense, but also the officers, the elders, the heads of the tribes, and even the high priest. I'll say more about that later. Samuel's address to Israel that day in Mizpah is doubtless longer than the two verses, verses 18 and 19. These verses only contain a summary. First of all, Samuel, in his address, relates God's great works of deliverance. He reminds them of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians. God used Moses on that occasion. Then God says, I also delivered you out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. This would include, for instance, the Amalekites mentioned in Exodus 17. And it would especially deal with the people around the land of Canaan. First of all, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and all the rest who were defeated at the hand of Joshua at the time of the conquest. And then also you have the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Midianites who rose up against Israel during the period of the Judges. And God here says, I delivered you on every occasion in which you called upon me. I delivered you from all your enemies who oppressed you. This is what I've done for you. And on the basis of this, God then rebukes Israel for rejecting him as their Savior. And ye, verse 19, ye have this day rejected your God, who himself delivered you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And here's how you've rejected me, God says. Ye have said, nay, but set a king over us. They rejected God, that strong. They rejected God in their desire for a king. And their desire for a king was wrong, as we said in the first sermon, because of their motivation. Why they wanted a king. They wanted a king to save them so they wouldn't have to do much and they wouldn't have to repent and they wouldn't have to turn from their sins. But the king would do it all for them. And they rejected God in choosing a king because of the type of king that they wanted. They wanted him to be a great military leader. And whether or not he was faithful in serving Jehovah and obeying God's law, that's a secondary matter. Just give us a king. That's what they wanted. In the church today, it is likewise a rejection of God when the church chooses for herself certain leaders or rulers. The king in Christendom, according to Roman Catholicism, is the Pope. And he is exactly that which Jesus forbids in the Gospels. He is a ruler like the Gentiles, sitting at the head of a vast hierarchy. He is given divine titles and worship. He claims to be Christ's representative on earth, Pope from the word Papa, as Father, so that every citizen in the world is a child of the Pope, you and I included, according to his pretensions. And then he spews forth false doctrine. And everyone ought to know that submitting themselves to him and the leaders who are under him is a rejection of God. It is saying, in effect, we don't want God to rule over us by his word. We want one in an office that God hasn't appointed, with doctrines and worship contrary to what God has appointed. We'll have him instead. And we hope that he, through his ministrations in the Holy Catholic Church, will take us to glory. But as for the commands of God in the Scriptures, these are set aside for the traditions of man. And this sin, opposed here in 1 Samuel 10, is also a sin of which many Protestants are guilty too. Those who join a church whose leaders are like the nations reject God. You join a church and the leaders are like the nations, worldly, politically correct, whose heart is not in obeying scriptures, but in obeying the dictates of the surrounding world. You're rejecting God. God says that He is Lord. These people say, well, it doesn't really matter. God says that He rules through sovereign grace, and they bring up the old heresy of the ungodly world, free will. Free will. God says that His church must have for its office bearers godly men. Not all men. Some men whom God chooses. And then they say, but the world does things differently, and we'll just do what the world does. So then you have women office bearers as the church bows before the God of feminism. The world teaches that for the truth of God, the truth of God ought to be laid aside, and everybody just ought to get together and worship God whatever way they see fit. And then the leaders say, well, we ought to do that too, and they're engaged in all sorts of false ecumenism. The world, especially in its young people, enjoys rock bands and gigs, as they call them, and all these sorts of things, and a certain style, and a certain dress. And then the church says, we want leaders just like the nations. We'll have a youth pastor and a worship director, and he can bring on the bands. And we can have all this up front, and that'll draw people in. You may as well say, to echo the words of 1 Samuel, give us a king to rule over us, just like all the nations. That's what we want. And that's rejecting God. And the church ought to understand, too, that when it elects as office bearers, pastors, elders, and deacons, men whom they know will try and make the church more like the world and more like the nations round about us, as Israel did here with Saul, she's rejecting God. It's important whom you choose to have over you. Because when Christ is over you, you will want office bearers to rule according to Christ's word. Now, why did Samuel speak on this subject in this way? All Israel comes together to appoint a king. Everyone's happy. Now we're getting what we want. What a grand occasion. And here comes Samuel. I hope he toes the line here. I hope he doesn't get too scriptural and tell us about sinning against God and all that, and then their worst fears are fulfilled. And he tells them about the God of Israel and his work in Egypt and delivering them these hundreds of years. And then he rebukes them. Just because you're happy, God still isn't happy, because you're breaking his word and you need to know it. He tells them, you've rejected God. You're sinning in that you want a king with your motivation and the sort of king you want. Because he realized that though the people didn't want to hear it, the people had to repent. And through the word of God, he sought to bring them by God's grace to repentance. So he begins the ceremony with the word of God, including the call for them to repent of their rejection of Jehovah. Did this happen? Did the people repent? Well, the passage doesn't say if they did or if they didn't. In 1 Samuel 7, a previous occasion at Mizpah, we're told that at Samuel's rebuke, the people fasted and confessed their sins. 1 Samuel 7, verse 6. No mention of that here. And that silence is of itself ominous. And yet too, though they desired the wrong sort of king and for the wrong reasons, yet in God's sovereign purpose, as I've explained before in this series, it was God's will that Israel have a king and that the office be instituted at this time.
And so God had earlier said to Samuel, chapter 8, verse 22, make them a king. And so Samuel proceeds with the appointing of Israel's king after he explains to them their sin in wanting this king and for the reasons which they wanted this king. He proceeds with the choice of Israel's king. There are various ways in which a king can be appointed. Here, the lot is used, the casting of lots. Now, if you read the text in 1 Samuel 10, you'll notice that the word lot itself isn't used. The word taken is used in verse 20 and 21, and the word taken is the verb in connection with a lot. And you'd see that, for instance, if you look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 14 and following. It is a lot. So the word isn't used. The thing is done. Now, why did God choose a lot? Why this method and not another one? And the answer is that the lot here serves to underline that Saul as king, though also a sinful desire of the people, was also God's sovereign choice. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And the people understood that. This is a sovereign choice of God through the lot. And thereby, the people were 100% sure that this was God's choice. He has spoken that Saul is to be king as really and truly as if he had thundered with his voice in the heavens. So the king of Israel, and the first king of Israel, because the office of the monarchy is being established here, was not appointed by vote. It was not as a result of the democratic process that Saul first became king. Saul was appointed as king not by any trial of strength, as if the kings got on their horses and jousted, and the last man standing, he's a great military leader, and he'll be our king. Nor was it any other way. It was by lot that the sovereignty of God might be seen. Everybody was there, and they cast lots. So let's follow the election process itself. The people on that day were very eager. They were getting what they'd asked from Samuel some weeks before, maybe months. And they're eager because they're curious. Who's it going to be? We're going to have a king. I wonder who it's going to be. Maybe, hopefully, it'll be somebody from my tribe. Maybe somebody I know. I hope it's somebody powerful. Somebody with royal bearing that I can gladly assent to his rule over me. And the people at that time had no idea. No idea who it was going to be. They didn't know who was to be called. But from previous chapters, and this is God's intent, as you read through 1 Samuel, we already know who's going to be elected king. It's going to be Saul. Now the order here of the casting of lots was such that, first of all, you would cast lots to determine the tribe. And then various smaller groups within the tribe would have the lot cast upon them. There were the thousands mentioned in verse 19. Then it would go down to families. And then ultimately to an individual man in the midst. And maybe there were other steps or other grades in the election process which are not mentioned. Joshua 7, verse 14 and following would suggest there were. So first of all, the tribe, Benjamin. That was greeted with great pleasure by all the Benjamites there assembled. Interesting, the town of Mizpah itself was actually in Benjamin. Then it was the family of Matri. That whittles it down. And then it comes to one man, Saul. Now, do you remember another occasion where the lot was used to choose one person out of Israel? I referred to that occasion by chapter earlier in this sermon. Joshua 7. Achan was chosen by lot first of all, his tribe, Joshua, and then the family and so on, they all walk by, and it was whittled down to Achan. Here, all Israel is assembled and it's whittled down to one man, Saul. Achan was chosen by the lot because God was thereby revealing who the thief was in Israel, who the lawbreaker was, the one who brought down God's wrath upon them by stealing of the accursed thing, the wedge of gold and the Babylonish garment and all the rest. Achan was revealed as the trespasser. Saul here is whittled down through the lot to be king, not a thief, to be appointed to high office in Israel. But let's go back a bit. The tribe, I said, is that of Benjamin. And the godly at this stage would have known, king's going to come from Benjamin. His house, whoever it's going to be, his house or dynasty will be temporary. It won't be permanent. If the king is going to be a Benjamite, his dynasty will not stand. They would have known that. The godly among them may have even discussed this on the way down, because earlier scripture, and especially Genesis chapter 49, had said that the messianic king would come from the line of Judah. So whoever this king is, his isn't going to be the final dynasty in Israel. And when Benjamin was chosen, the people would have understood, God has chosen the smallest tribe in Israel. And if they'd known the book of Genesis, for example, they'd know that God often does that. He takes not the firstborn, but like Esau, but Jacob. He often chooses the despised and the weak. That's his general dealings in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A few years ago, the people would realize the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out in the period of the judges. Now, Benjamin is the tribe of the king. The occasion in which Benjamin was almost wiped out was this. Some people in the tribe in the town of Gibeah raped the concubine of a Levite, Judges 19. They were homosexuals, violent homosexuals, who wanted to break in and rape a man. But they ultimately ended up gang raping the Levite's concubine. And then, Benjamin, instead of handing the town of Gibeah over to be judged, Benjamin defended her own town. And so the 11 tribes had to inflict God's punishment, not only in the town of Gibeah, but on a whole tribe, that of Benjamin. And they were almost wiped out. And again, the town of Mizpah is prominent here, because the tribes met at this time in order to pass judgment upon the tribe of Benjamin. They met at the town of Mizpah. Judges 20 verse 1, Judges 21 verse 1, and other places. So Mizpah is both the place at which Benjamin was almost wiped out, and now it's the place at which a king from Benjamin is chosen. So the lowest and the highest points in Benjamite history both involved Mizpah. Interestingly, both also involved Gibeah. Gibeah was the site of the mass rape leading to the lowest part, or part of the lowest point in Benjamin's history. And Gibeah was also the hometown of King Saul, who was chosen by lot. Now today we do not choose office bearers in God's church by lot. We don't choose office bearers in God's church by lot because of what the scriptures teach. The scriptures describe the work and qualifications of pastors, elders, and deacons. The pastoral epistles, for instance. And the scripture also teaches that office bearers are to be elected according to the votes of the saints. And so now in the New Testament, with the first coming of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church is spiritually mature to elect her office bearers in light of the work and qualifications of office bearers.
But in this way too, just as much as with the lot, just as much as with the lot, it is still God appointing his office bearers. And in our form, appointed to the purpose, the person who has been elected by the votes of the church asks, do you believe in your heart that you have been called of God himself? In other words, do you believe that this process of the putting down of names and ticking boxes or whatever way it comes is ultimately the call of God to you, that he is calling? And to that, the man must say, yes, with all my heart. So Saul has been elected as Israel's king. And you would expect great cheers as Saul comes up to the front and receives public acclamation. But that doesn't happen, does it? Everybody says, okay, Saul's... where is he? Anybody seen him? Where is he? Can't be found. What a strange election process this is. When they sought him, he could not be found. And in passing here again, we ought to note that these early chapters which see Saul appointed as Israel's king are filled with searching and losing and finding. Saul loses his donkeys and off he goes, and then he finds Samuel, and the asses are found. And here we've appointed a king and we've first of all lost him, and nobody can find him. What a strange thing. And so, well, what do we do? I mean, the man's just been appointed king. How are we going to find him? And so, verse 22 says, they inquired of the Lord further. This word inquired here would suggest that they used the Urim and the Thummim of the high priest who would have been present at such occasion. They would have used that, and then God spoke through that means, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff, among all the baggages. People have been travelling from south, and mostly from the north, and some from the west and the east, from the other side of the river Jordan. And there would have been some baggages, and there's Saul, hiding amongst the baggages. What a strange scenario. What's going on here? The first king of Israel, we can't find him, and then we do find him, and he's hiding. Hiding in all the boxes and trumpery and food that people have brought. It's a strange way. So they run to fetch him, and so on. But what's he doing there? Why is he there? One reason why he's amongst the boxes is there is in Saul some humility. He's humble. And I can say this even though he's an unbeliever, because unbelievers can be humble. Not humble in the fruits of the Spirit, but there is an earthly humility. You know some unbelievers, and you'd say some are insufferably proud, even to worldly standards, whereas others are more self-effacing and quiet, humble people. And Saul had, even from an earthly point of view, some reasons for being humble. He was from a small tribe, as he'd said earlier. His family were no great sheikhs in Israel. And who was he? A quiet backwoods boy. So he was humble. In fact, 1 Samuel 15, verse 27, after Saul has sinned, Samuel says to Saul, when you were humble and little in your own eyes, then God exalted you. So there's scriptural proof that part of the reason for his hiding was his humility, a certain modesty about him. How am I going to judge this people? How am I going to govern a mighty nation? Lead an army? I've never done that before. All the responsibilities and duties weighed upon him. There's humility in his hiding himself among the baggage. There's also, though, a certain amount of a bad conscience, of a fear, of a dread about Saul. He knew, because Samuel had told him that he was going to be king. But he feared it. Godly men appointed to an office also have a certain fear about coming to office. For instance, you can think of the call of John Knox or the call of John Calvin to the ministry, or even the call of Moses or Jeremiah. They realize the burden. They shrink from it. But there's another fear in the heart of the man
And this is Saul, who knows that though God has formally appointed him to be king, and though he will be king, it's not in his heart. He knows it. He knows he doesn't love Jehovah from the heart. He knows God's grace is not within him. He knows. He knows. And though he comes, because he knows he's going to be accounted king, he's shrinking from it. He finds it daunting in a wrong sense. And so there's a mixture in his heart of this humility and also this dread. Maybe dread is not too strong a word. And so he hides himself among the stuff. And with the oracle from the Urim and the Thummim, then the people run, bring Saul out from the baggage, and there he is, our new king, Saul. And the people see him. And he is literally head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He stands out from the crowd. He's tall. He's handsome. He's fit and athletic. And Samuel says to the people, "See ye whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And that's true. There was nobody as tall as him. In connection with his height, there was his handsome demeanor and his physical vitality. And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." In Hebrew, the words are literally, "May the king live," or "Long live the king." And in English, we usually use the phrase, "God save the king," and that's why it's translated here. The people shout, "God save the king." And this is the public acclamation of Paul as king. The people didn't vote for Saul to be king, but now that God has chosen him by the lot, they approve it. And so Saul is king. Verse 25 says that Samuel then told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. He told them, on the basis of passages like Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, and the whole word of God hitherto revealed, on the basis of this, he drafted a document explaining what the king's supposed to do, what his role is, what his limitations are, what his responsibilities are to the people, maybe also to the priests, maybe to the prophets. He explained it to all, including Saul, and then he wrote it down in a book. Earlier, in chapter 8, Samuel had told the people the manner of the king. He told them, in short, not what the king ought to do, but what the king will do whenever he perverts God's word and is a law unto himself and transgresses and oppresses God's people. And here we have a prescriptive law written down. The nearest we would have to this in the Christian church today would be our church order or our forms, which are not inspired by God, but which take biblical principles and write them down so that everybody knows, for instance, what a minister is and what he's supposed to do and what he's not supposed to do, and what an elder is and what a deacon is, and then, those being the forms, and then how the office bearers and the people are to relate to appeals and broader assemblies, such as our church order. All written down. And then it is laid up before the Lord. Where would that be? The tabernacle. Tabernacle. Be laid up in the Holy of Holies, near the ark. The priests would put it there as a permanent record. Deuteronomy 17 said that the priest, that the king ought to get a record, must get a record of the Pentateuch and read it and continually read and meditate on it all his days as a member of the church of God, as all ought to do, and especially him. But then there's also this manner of the kingdom written in a book. And that's it. That's all you need in this day. King's been appointed. People have acclaimed him. The constitutional document, as it were, has been written and laid up. There's only one thing left. We've got to send the king home and send everybody home. And so Samuel dismisses everyone and the people depart. Everybody goes home, apart from two groups. There's some that are especially keen on the new king. We read of them in verse 26. There's a band of men whose hearts God had touched. God had worked through this ceremony, so they now saw him as the king and they feared him as a king, and they went as a sort of guard of honour and walked with Saul all the way back to Gibeah. And in connection with verse 27, some then would have given him gifts as signs of their subjection to the king God had appointed over him. Most of them just went home, generally happy with the events of that day, but all the ones especially God had touched their hearts. And so they went from Mizpah to Gibeah. But there were others, children of Belial, reprobate, wicked men, and the events were not to their liking. They said, "How shall this man save us? He's just a Benjamite. Who's he? He's a nobody. God has appointed him, but that isn't enough for us." And they despised him in their hearts, and they gave him no gifts signifying their subjection to him. And Saul, in his wisdom, being just appointed, held his peace. Wasn't the time to make a scene. He held his peace. God had appointed him, and that would be all right. And so the story ends, this week, from 1 Samuel 10, with Saul going back home. He's now been publicly acclaimed king, although the Philistines and the Ammonites don't know it, just the Israelites. But he's back to his house, not a palace. He hasn't got a court. He hasn't got an army. But these things will come. And the next chapter, his ascent takes another major step. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the King whom thou hast given to rule over us, even Christ Jesus our Lord, chosen before the foundation of the world as the ruler and Saviour of the Church. And we want him to rule over us by his word, by his Spirit. Forgive us our trespasses and our rebellion, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.